liftoff here. Welcome again to the service. As Jeff mentioned, just a wholehearted welcome, and may the Lord minister to each heart here today. As always, we have the privilege of looking into God's eternal Word, to study out the things that He has given to us. Things sometimes that don't seem readily apparent to us, but ultimately, it's the revelation of who He is. The prophet would say, "Thy words were found, and I ate them. And thy words became to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." And as Mike mentioned, we have an important, very important announcement. Actually, it goes beyond the realm of announcements, and in a sense affects the very core of who we are. It's a turning point. It's a crossroads. It's something that we ought all to be in prayer for. And with that, I would just add that when I think of CBF, I think of that verse in Thessalonians where Paul would say, "For we delivered to you the gospel, but not only the gospel, but our own lives, because you have become very dear to us." As I look out this morning and I see dear friendships that have endured time and pressures and conflict, and what a joy it is to know that in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. So with that, and in the interest of time, what I would ask you to do this morning is turn with me to the book of Matthew chapter 15. Since we're dealing with the issue of traditions versus the law and the commandments, this morning we're going to not stand together, but in our hearts join together as we pray. So please remain seated, and let's join with me now just in a word of prayer as we prepare our hearts for this wonderful passage. Father, we thank you for CBF. We thank you for Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word. And this morning, God, as we just delve into areas that your spirit needs to work in our lives, we think of Ashlyn's song that she sang, and Lord, the passion and the compassion that you have for people. Lord, we think of the state of the world in which we live. And Lord, we thank you that we are to be salt and light. And Father, we pray that somehow these truths would resonate deep within our souls as we seek to give you great glory. And Lord, this morning as we behold your word, written by your servant Matthew and depicted by him and yet inspired of your spirit, Father, we pray that you would do a great work in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. A little background now before we look at verse 1. First of all, in this section here in Matthew 15, Matthew is describing a dispute between the Pharisees and Jesus. The subject was the behavior, or lack thereof, the misconduct of the disciples. They were not washing their hands. The date, approximately spring A.D. 29. Jesus was in his Galilean ministry. Some look at the various phases of Jesus' life in components, and this is one component. And by the way, chapters 3 through 19 of Matthew cover this Galilean ministry, referring to his time when he ministered and was exposing the Word of God, revealing himself in the northern regions of Israel and beyond. In fact, we'll see this morning that Jesus went beyond the borders of Israel into Gentile land. Now, when Jesus was here on this earth, he lived within probably a 100-mile radius, the Son of God, the Son of Man, Creator of heaven and earth. And yet, when he became incarnate, when he became a man, he dwelt in a very small circle. All of us in this room have traveled, in earthly terms, more than Jesus has. But his tenure, his travel from heaven to earth and then back, and poised, ready to return, exceeds all of our travels. But in his humanity, in his earthly life, his travels were at a minimum. We also learned from chapter 14, where Tim taught, that there was a man by the name of Herod Antipas. Tim gave the background on that, so I won't go into that detail. But we do know that he was governor of Galilee. That's that northern region where Jesus was serving in this Galilean ministry. And by the way, after that, Jesus would go into what they call the Judean ministry, and then his final week. So we're about a year away from the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And back to Herod, he was the ruler, the governor. His capital was at a city called Tiberias. It was located on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. The words of Jesus, we found out from chapter 14. I'm sorry, the word of Jesus, you know, the account of him, reached the ears of Herod. When Herod found out that Jesus was doing these miracles, he was spooked. Why? Because as Tim shared, he thought it was John the Baptist reincarnated and coming back to taunt him and haunt him. And so that word of everything that Jesus had been doing had now found its way into the palace there at Tiberias. And it was haunting Herod Antipas. And the whole business of that, Tim covered in chapter 14. Well, now we find out that word about Jesus and his activities not only infiltrated this palace there in Tiberias, but also that word was spreading everywhere. And that word about his miracles, that word about his activities, had now filtered down to Jerusalem. And I'm sure that in some closed-door sessions, many of these Pharisees and Sadducees were in a damage control mode trying to figure out what to do with this man. That leads us now to verse 1 of chapter 15. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" Now, these men are from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, especially in these days, was the very heart of Jewish worship. It was where the learned men, if you were skilled in the law and the Torah, where you would be was Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the headquarters. So this wasn't just some small contingent of men, unrepresented by anything. These were powerful, leading men that traveled some 60-plus miles from Jerusalem up into the area of the Galilee. The specific issue that they were dealing with, and we don't know how many closed-door meetings they had prior to their departure from Jerusalem, but we know that their discussion centered around many things. But what they decided to focus on was this hand-washing episode. Specifically now because they deemed that hand-washing episode by the disciples to be sin. Now, Jesus wasted no time in responding. And basically what Jesus said, "Guys, you're wrong. You're dead wrong on two counts." Verse 3. And he answered them and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of his father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your traditions." So in essence, the two things that Jesus was leveling against these guys is, number one, you lay burdens on men and on others based on your tradition. Now for you and I in the Christian life, I mean, it's hard enough in our own struggles. You know, I was thinking of a passage last night in Hebrews that says, "Which one of you has struggled to the point of bloodshed over your conflict with sin?" Each one of us as a believer has a conflict with sin. Now you take what we struggle with and you add upon that these additional traditions, it makes life unbearable. The second thing is that they were holding the traditions of men in higher esteem than the Word of God. And by the way, when it comes to bearing the weight of the commandments that we have, Jesus did say that my commandments are not burdensome. But these traditions have become burdensome to men. had captivated them into slavery, and they were based on the traditions of men. Now, if you look back in Jewish history, as Jewish culture became more and more complex, these scribes and Pharisees, called the Sanhedrin, were a body comprised of 70 men, headed by the high priest. They claimed their origins back to Ezra. As difficult situations would come up, because they were not only religious leaders, they were civil leaders. And as those situations came up, they made judgment calls, and they were called the oral traditions of the elders. To what degree at this point they were written down in the time of Jesus, we don't really know. If they were, all those records would have been destroyed in 70 AD when the temple was burned. But what we do know, somewhere around the 2nd century, these writings of the Mishnah and the Talmudic writings appeared. And so these rabbis begin to incorporate the idea of Korban, this idea that we just read about. And they gave explanations on how Jewish people would handle that. I took the time to read through some of these Mishnah writings and the Talmudic writings. If you ever get a chance, go online, type in Talmud or Mishnah. Mishnah is a portion of the Talmud. And here are all these tedious writings regarding the law. I read one on it was against the tradition of men, that is the Jewish Talmud, to use permanent ink on the Sabbath because you were doing work. But you could write in the ground with your finger, and that was okay. I have a friend of mine named Fred Rabinovich. He's a Jewish guy, became a believer. And he was telling me that if you go to Jerusalem today in the Orthodox areas, on Sabbath, you can't use an elevator. Because when you push that button, you generate a little spark. And that spark's considered a fire. And you can't have a fire on the Sabbath. And on these traditions go. And so Jesus was wasting no time in dealing with the heart of the issue. And then, in a very powerful way, Jesus quotes Isaiah 29:3, verse 7. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So the point that Jesus was making here is very simple. Isaiah was speaking to his generation, obviously. If you go back and you read that chapter. In fact, if you start with chapter 1 and you read through chapter 29, you'll see Isaiah speaking the word of God against religiosity, against blue moon festivals, at the expense of a heart for God. And so here, Jesus is saying, yes, Isaiah spoke to his generation, but more importantly, prophetically, he was speaking of you. The Jewish leaders, in a sense, were flawed in many areas. Their thinking, their perception. But here we see four very unique things in which the Pharisees were flawed with. And the first one is they were confused about the precedence of God's word over men's tradition. What is man's tradition? Well, it's anything we do routinely, and that is not necessarily a commandment of God, but it's something that we feel is right. There was a time in Jewish history, in the days of Zechariah, when Zechariah, who was not only a prophet but a priest, was in Jerusalem helping the people rebuild the temple. And after the temple had been reconstructed, it was 90% complete, there were some men from Bethel who came down to Jerusalem. And they asked Zechariah a priestly question, even though he was a prophet. And they said, all these years we've been fasting, can we finally stop? And when you read those words, you see in there a very distinct weariness. And the Lord responded to that and said, I never told you to do that in the first place. And it's in Zechariah 7 and 8. And you can read the conclusion there for yourself. I'll let you check that out. But God is very gracious. And at the very end, he opens up this idea of hope. That what I want you to focus on is not your traditions and whether you should or you shouldn't, but on the hope that I have for you. That was specific to Israel. It also relates to us. I'll let you check that out. We find also that they were flawed in what they considered constituted a heart for God. They were flawed also in what honors God and what dishonors God. In the New Testament, we find these words, Paul writing. He says, therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absence, to be pleasing to Him. I think we find great joy, Paul said, in knowing that we can, I should say that when he says at home or absent, he's not talking about at home and then in the office. He's talking about at home in this life or absent from this life in eternity. You see, in eternity, Paul said, I still will have the desire to please Him. I have that desire now, and yet I find myself in this fleshly struggle. Paul explained himself by saying, we have in these earthen vessels a desire to know Him. But beyond that, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so Paul's point was simply that he's learning to please God now because he knows that even in eternity, his deep and core desire will be to worship and please Him forever and ever and ever. And in Ephesians 5, Paul says this, trying to learn what pleases the Lord. And so each of us, in a New Testament believer sense, have a desire to want to please the God who saved us. The fourth issue, and Jesus would actually go into this a little deeper, was the idea of uncleanliness. And they were drastically mistaken about what an unclean person was. In Jewish history, if you read back in the Old Testament, you'll find out that there were Levitical rules regarding many things of uncleanness. And there were two classifications, clean and unclean. In our mentality, we don't think of it that way. You know, we think of clean as a verb. You know, Johnny, clean your room. Why? Because you uncleaned it. But in Old Testament Levitical terminology, it put things in categories. In fact, even the tradition of whitewashed tombs finds their origin back in Leviticus. When a Jewish person went to celebrate Passover at Jerusalem, which they were required to do once a year, they whitewashed the sepulchers so that they would clearly identify them. Because if they inadvertently touched a sepulcher or something unclean, they were prohibited from worshiping in Passover. So, Jesus then, with this in mind, realizing that they're flawed in their thinking, now no longer has a discussion with them. He switches his audience. Verse 10, after Jesus called the crowd to Him, He said, hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles a man, but what proceeds out of his mouth that defiles the man. So these Jews had taken these Levitical laws of cleanliness, and they transformed them into moral laws, something that Jesus and the Lord never intended. You know, we hear the phrase "God" or cleanliness is next to godliness. Well, in this case here, we could say something like, you know, the law of uncleanliness is next to ungodliness, because they had taken what God intended and they had added to it. Now, in Jesus' ministry, of course, He had a brother named James. And James deals with the same thing. He says this in James chapter 3, verses 5 and 7. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, but yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire? And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among the members as that which defiles the entire body. And on James goes about the tongue. So Jesus was telling in very uncertain terms that it wasn't the outside that went into the man that cleansed him, it was that which came from within. And the very words that originated from a dark heart is now that which defiles the man. So the disciples then were somewhat puzzled that Jesus would dispute with the elders over this issue. And why? Why were these disciples so puzzled that Jesus would go toe-to-toe with these guys? Well, number one is they didn't know exactly who Jesus was at this time. We sang a song this morning called God of Wonders Beyond This Galaxy. The God of Wonders, Jesus, is someone who they were still learning about. And they didn't realize who He was in all of His glory, in all of his deity. And so that idea was coming to fruition. So we find these words in verse 12. Then the disciples came to him and said, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone, they're blind guides. If a blind guide guides a blind man, they'll both fall into a pit." And so here Jesus is saying, you know, someday every person will be revealed for who and what they are. And Jesus said, they are blind guides. And why were they blind? Well, if you read portions of John, you'll find out that the reason for their blindness is they failed to recognize who Jesus was. So now Peter is still struggling with this idea back in verse 11. So they have all moved on. Jesus has switched audiences from the Pharisees to the crowds. He's explained to them. The disciples had a question. Jesus is dealing with that. But Peter is still hung up back in verse 11. So verse 15. Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." That would be verse 11. Jesus said, "Are you still lacking understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes through the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come the evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." So Jesus very graciously sat down with Peter and said, "We're going to study biology 101. And Peter, it goes into your mouth, goes through your digestive system, and you know the rest of the story." Then what Jesus does is he gives him a little bit of theology 101. And really, in essence, when we think about how this functions together regarding human sin, regarding cleanliness, this is how it works in very rudimentary terms. The human heart produced sin because it was evil, Jeremiah. Sin brought the curse. The curse brought disease, defilement, and ultimate physical death, but also spiritual death or separation. Then, in Old Testament covenant theology, the Lord legislated Levitical rituals to deal with defilements and death. For what reason? To remind the Israelites that they were defiled by the basic problem, which was sin. Along with these Levitical teachings on washings that we find in the Old Testament, also then is the idea of the Levitical worshiper who can cleanse himself through the sacrificial system. And the sacrificial system, temporary as it was in the Old Testament, spoke of a permanent sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus, in demonstrating that he was the Messiah, would often heal people to show them that he could deal not only with the effects of sin, but the very cause of sin itself. He could forgive sins and heal diseases. And such was his tenure through this chapter and in the one to come. Now, word of Jesus not only penetrated the palace there in Tiberias and penetrated the leadership there in Jerusalem, but we find that it penetrates the very heart of Gentile world. They're in the regions beyond Bethsaida and Capernaum that we read about. We're going to find that Jesus is going to venture out of the borders of Israel into an area called Tyre and Sidon. So verse 21, "Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began crying out, 'Have mercy on me, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed.'" Now, the goal of demon possession, really, when you think about it, as I was pondering, if you were a demon, what would be your goal? What would be your desire? You know, we know that Jesus said the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. The purpose of a demon is to possess a person and then dehumanize him, and use that satanic energy to cause physical and spiritual distortion to their soul and to their body. Ecclesiastes tells us that God made men to walk uprightly. There's a certain dignity that God wants every man to walk in. Genesis tells us that men and women are created in God's image. The purpose of demon possession is to dehumanize that. And then we find this lady utterly helpless and yet seeking the welfare of her daughter, verse 23. But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away. She keeps shouting at us." The silence there was seemingly strange for Jesus. Jesus, we've seen from other passages, is so willing and ready to heal that in this place he allows a certain amount of silence to transpire, probably for the sake of the disciples. In verse 24, but he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." She came to worship. She came to worship Jesus because she had heard what he had been doing. Herod heard, the religious leaders heard, and now the Gentiles are hearing about a Jewish Messiah. She worships him. Verse 26, and he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done to you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. And that young daughter probably walked up to her and said, "Thanks, Mom. Thanks for intervening on my behalf." Now, in contrast to the Pharisees, they were focused on Corban at the expense of the welfare of others. This woman was focused on the welfare of others. The Pharisees rejected Christ. And here, this Phoenician woman recognizes Jesus for who he is. But the greatest contrast is in the response. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Let them alone." Those are sad, sad and tragic words that Jesus would say to a group of people, just let them be, let them alone. But to this woman, his response was healing, his touch, his mercy, and the revelation of who he was. To the very core of his being, Jesus is healer. To the very core of his being, he is Lord. So God is looking for faith. He didn't find it in the Pharisees, and he found the disciples somewhat humorously struggling. But he found in this lady simple faith. Now, some of you know that I like nautical things. You know, Tim had shared a fishing story from CQ, and it's like, Tim, I too like to fish. I have a Navy background. I like all things nautical. And one of my favorite nautical stories has to do with a captain in World War II. And this man had been a very successful businessman in private life, had earned the respect of his community, and was drafted into the Navy. He found himself in not too short term as the commanding officer of a destroyer. And he was to take that destroyer into the South Pacific and fight the enemy. Quickly, he earned the respect of his crew, and he was a disciplined and caring and organized individual that the crew highly respected. Battle after battle, they fought together. And they did notice one thing, though. This guy had one little quirk. Every morning, he would get up, he would walk up to the captain's chair, and there on the right side of his stool was a little desk drawer. And he would open that drawer, unlock a box, and take out a piece of paper and look at it. Fold it back, put it into the box, and put it into the drawer. And no one dared ask him about that, but this went on day in and day out. Every morning, captain's on the bridge, he'd walk over to the seat, open his drawer in that box, open this paper, and he'd look at it. Fold the paper, put it back into the drawer, and lock it up. And then proceed with the day's events, battles. Well, tragically, he lost his life in one of those battles, and yet the ship was spared, and much of the crew. The ship was taken back to port, and the XO and the crew attended the service for this courageous man, in honor to him. And the first thing they did after the service is they wasted no time. No coffee, no sandwiches. They went right back to the ship. They went down into the engineering compartment and they got a lock cutter. Went up to the bridge, opened the drawer, and they took the box out. And with a little bit of guilt on each of their faces, they looked around and break the lock. And they cut the lock. And they opened up that box. And the exo took the paper. And on the paper were the words, "Right is starboard, left is port." You know, and sometimes the simplicity of the Christian life, this is what Paul would say, "But I'm afraid, lest as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Jesus Christ." In Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, he tells us that in these travels, that Jesus, after he left Tyre and healed this woman, he went north to Sidon, which was a good distance, south again toward the Lake of Galilee, probably on the western side, and then down into the area of Decapolis, which was a Gentile region. And there for some 6 months did what Jesus does, heal, touch, and preach the gospel. Verse 30, "And large crowds came to him, bringing them to those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, many others, and they laid down them at his feet and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel." You see, these were Gentile people glorifying the God of Israel. And finally, we find now that Jesus then turns his attention, like he did amongst the Jewish people, he now is going to feed 4,000. And really, the elements are largely the same, verse 32, as what we saw back in the previous chapter where Tim taught on the feeding of the 5,000. Verse 32, "And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, that they might faint on their way." And the disciples said to him, "Where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd?" You know, to me, I look at this like kind of, you know, Jesus, having just fed 5,000, sits down with his disciples and says, "You know, the same compassion I had back there, I have now. Do you guys have any ideas?" And they said, "You know what, Lord, we're just drawing a blank right now." And so it is with us. Sometimes we forget how faithful God is. Verse 34, "And Jesus said to him, How many loaves do you have? And he said, Seven. And they said, Seven and a few small fish. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up that which was left over, 7 large baskets. And those were 4,000 men, women besides, or 4,000 men besides the women and the children. And sending away the crowds, Jesus got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan," which we don't know where that is. And if you go to Mark's Gospel, he uses a different term, and that we don't know where it is. But wherever it was, we know that Jesus did what Jesus does, and that show himself to be the Messiah by healing and touching. Now, one last thing here in closing is one commentator had an interesting thought. It's speculation, but it has a thought-provoking application. Is how many baskets were left over in the feeding of the 5,000? 12. How many baskets were left over here in the feeding of the 4,000? 7. You see, that first contingent of people was primarily Jewish. And so, in essence, Jesus is saying, you know, there's 12 Jewish tribes. I have the capacity to feed all of Israel. 7 is a number of completion. You know, people do great studies on numerology in the Bible, and 7 is a number of completion. It's a number of revelation. It's a number of God completing and bringing to perfection things. And so, in this venture, Jesus is saying, I have the capacity to feed the whole world. "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." We sang a song this morning, "You're all I want. You're all I've ever need." Last week we sang a song called Incline My Heart. And I didn't realize it, but you know, normally you guys are very cooperative and you sing and you join in. And for whatever reason, the more we sang it, I saw a few people trying to move their mouths, but it seemed somewhat contorted. And Jane told me afterwards she's going to have to figure out a way to communicate with me because there were no words up there. And so what I interpreted as a lack of enthusiasm was pretty much a lack of pre-planning on my part because there were no words. But the thought was, incline my heart to you, O Lord. I'll close with this. Percy Cresselius and I know an old navigator who used an illustration of a man who went into a doctor's office. And this passage has to do with the human heart. This passage has to do with God's desire to touch our hearts and to bring us to that place that we glorify Him. And so this man goes into a doctor's office, and he's there for his physical, and he says, "Doc, the old ticker, hasn't been ticking great." But the doctor has a stethoscope, and he's listening to the heart, and the doctor is saying, "Yes, sure." What is he really listening to? He's listening to the heart, not the words. So the Lord is in heaven today, listening to our hearts. Praise God that we have a new heart in the person of Jesus Christ. But yet there is that part of us that remains, as Paul would describe it in the book of Romans, that remains a conflict for us, and that we struggle in some things. So where is your heart today? Where is my heart today? Are we seeking the glory of God? Are we seeking to live in that simple, pure faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and go to that box every morning and read those simple words of His love and care for us? I trust we are. Let's stand together in a word of prayer. Father, I thank You for CBF. I thank You for each person here. I thank You for the friendships that we share. I thank You for Your word, Lord, that teaches and tells us of things that are so awesome that we can't even begin to fathom the depth of them. Lord, I thank You for the accuracy of Your word and for the truth that it holds for each one of us. And Lord, we desire to be like that Canaanite woman who bowed at Your feet and worshiped You and exercised that humble faith in You and received that touch and that blessing. And so, Lord, this morning, just as we embark now on these announcements and on issues related to every one of us, that You would just cause Your Spirit to descend. Help us. In Jesus' name, have mercy on us. Amen. So at this point...